As you know, our subject this evening is assembly discipline. And it's a wide-ranging subject, really, the subject of discipline in our scriptures. We all understand principles of discipline. That's how we got here. We came down the road abiding by the discipline of the highway code. We came here seeing what the time was on our clocks or our phones or whatever, and so on. And it's God's prerogative to discipline his people. He disciplined his chosen nation under law, according to the terms of the law. And he disciplines his believing people under grace. And one of the descriptions of this is chastening that we see occur in our Bibles. And it's the act of a loving father with his children to educate them. And the same word for chastening is used as the word instruction and correction and rebuke in our New Testament. I want to say at the beginning that discipline is not for destruction, but it's for instruction. And it's always with restoration and blessing in mind. As I considered this subject this evening, I thought we should start with the subject of actually self-discipline, because it's very important. At conversion, our sin was forgiven eternally and completely. But we still commit sins, and we need constant cleansing from those sins. Hence, our advocate with the Father. 1 John 2 verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we're told of our need to confess our sins. Again, 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this calls for self-examination on our parts. And choruses have been written, and we often quote the words of Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and see if there be, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Then I consider that our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, he uses the word of God to cleanse us as his bride. Listen to the words of Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So scripture disciplines us. And whether in our personal devotions or as we listen to the ministry of the Word of God, we know that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Sometimes we sin and need help. And I'm thinking now of Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. And we are pursued and overtaken by the enemy. And we are overtaken with a fault. And this sin dislocates our fellowship with the assembly. But the call is for spiritual saints to discern this and to move in privately and spiritually to restore the person who has been overtaken in a fault. The word restore is a medical term. It's used of the restoring of a dislocated joint. And so this painful, sensitive operation is taken, is carried out by those spiritual folks so that the person who has been overtaken in a fault is once again restored. I love the expression in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So self-discipline will ensure that we never require assembly discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So our subject tonight is discipline in the local assembly. The local assembly, you will know, is precious to God. It's the church of God which he has purchased with the blood of his own. It's the temple of God requiring holiness. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. It's the house of God requiring appropriate behaviour. Paul wrote to Timothy that he might know how to behave himself in church of God, in house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of truth. And we're going to see tonight, as we move on, that sin in one member affects the whole assembly. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Sometimes, of course, the Lord disciplines directly. In Corinth he did so, we know, don't we? And we learn that through their lack of self-discipline, many were weak and many slept. On other occasions, the Lord expects the assembly members to discipline. And so we're going to see that the Corinthians were rebuked for not carrying out necessary discipline on one of their members. They were turning a blind eye to blatant sin in the assembly. I was reminded too that there are three corporate actions on the part of the assembly collectively. Reception, we've dealt with that. Now we're going to see tonight discipline. And then finally we shall see restoration. Those are the three corporate actions of the assembly of the Lord's people. So I want to read with you a few verses now, as we see the first reference to assembly discipline in our Bible. How interesting that the first reference to the church in the New Testament is in the gospel of the kingdom. And the Saviour introduces the concept of the universal church in Matthew 16, which cannot be assailed. And he says in verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But then he moves on. And in Matthew 18, he brings to us the concept of the local church. And that's where I want to read from this evening. And we see here that as the Lord introduces teaching regarding the local church in Matthew 18, he speaks of the inevitable difficulties and personal interactions. He knows what we're like. It's a context of human failure and discipline. The Saviour knew that we would have problems living together in harmony. So let's read from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, please. The words of the Lord Jesus. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So this is the case of an unrepenting, sinning brother. And we've seen that it should be dealt with privately, if at all possible, to bring about repentance and restoration of personal fellowship between two believers in the assembly. But in this case that the Lord explains here, the brother is unrepentant all the way through. And so the Lord explains the steps that should be taken by the assembly. So what's the problem in verse 15? If thy brother shall trespass, the word is sin, against thee. So what's happened? Well, you will know that the word sin means to miss the mark. So I guess this is a general word here that's used by the Lord of any missing of the mark of God's standards on the part of this brother. So what is the first action that must be taken? The problem must not be swept under the carpet. It must be dealt with. Otherwise, unresolved clashes fester and affect the whole assembly. And sadly, this sort of thing goes on for many a year if it's unresolved. So what action must be taken? Well, firstly, a private meeting needs to take place. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Tell him his fault. The idea is show him his sin. Explain to him what he has done wrong in offending you. And this must be done in a spirit of brotherly love, seeking restoration between the two of you. And I suppose that the idea is that we're regarding this brother as the lost sheep of the previous verses in the parable that the Lord had just told. So what is the result of this first step, this private coming together and request on the part of one to the other? Well, the result will either be restoration of full fellowship. If he shall hear thee, the Lord said, thou hast gained thy brother. I love that expression. Thou hast gained thy brother. So here we have a very positive result. The offender repents and apologises, and a close brotherly bond is now gained without anyone else in the assembly knowing anything about this. But the assembly is blessed, the fellowship is blessed as a result. But on the other hand, but if he will not hear thee, further action must be taken. The idea is that the person, the offended person, doesn't go away in a huff and they remain at enmity with each other. It needs to be taken further in order that restoration might be accomplished. But if he will not hear thee, if he won't listen, the matter is unresolved. And in this case, further action needs to be taken. So what is the next action? Well, now it's no longer a private affair. So the Lord said, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You'll notice the Lord is teaching us the importance of having two or three witnesses. This was established under law, of course. One witness was not enough. Two was a minimum. Three preferably. We see that in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And of course, Paul taught the same principle in the New Testament, as he says in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Why would this be? Why call for witnesses? Well, firstly, it will make the complainant consider his accusation or his offence. And perhaps he might think, well, is this a trivial thing? Is this something really I should just put behind me? It wasn't really meant to, you know, in a malicious way. So it will make the complainant consider the offence. Am I making a mountain out of a molehill? But secondly, it will establish where the blame lies. If the complainant goes to one or two other witnesses and explains his problem, they might decide that actually he's not seeing things in the right light and actually there isn't a problem at all with this brother. On the other hand, if they listen to his complaint and they realise that it's justified, they of course will stand by him, not only as witnesses but in fellowship with him to support him as they go back to see this brother. So the result, again, it's repentance or restoration. No, in this case, the man is unrepentant. If he shall neglect to hear them, verse 17. That's very strong language. It actually literally means if he refuses to hear the brother and his witnesses. So having refused, the brother on his own, and then the brother with his witnesses, this now becomes an assembly matter. And so the Lord says, tell it unto the church, the assembly. So the witnesses, no doubt, confirm the complainant's story, and the assembly is acquainted with this problem with this brother, and the fact that the offending brother has refused their call to repentance. So again, what is the result here? It's repentance or restoration. This is the third opportunity this brother has had of repenting. But he is still unrepentant, because it says, if he shall refuse to hear the church. So having refused to hear the witnesses with the man, he's now refusing to hear the whole church in this matter. And so the Lord tells us the final action, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican, or as a foreigner and a tax collector. What does that entail? Well, the Saviour mixed with tax collectors and sinners to bring them to repentance. So they're enjoined to treat him like an unbeliever who might come to the gatherings, not as someone in fellowship, and only to socialise with him with repentance in mind. So this unrepentant brother is bound, and heaven ratifies the action that's taken. I'll talk to you about the binding in a moment. But those of you who are careful readers will say, oh, hang on a minute, this is all singular. It's thee, all the way through. And so the Lord is saying that the man who has been offended should be the one who regards him as a heathen man and a publican. This isn't an assembly action. Well, that's not logical, because the action must be corporate. Can you see that otherwise the innocent brother is in fact the one who's disciplined? If the church still maintains full fellowship with the offending brother who won't listen to them, the innocent brother becomes the odd man out if he's doing what the Lord says. So therefore the assembly must be uniting with the offended brother in this discipline, and it is the assembly who excommunicates him from assembly fellowship. Now there are some important principles laid down by the Lord in this passage. Firstly, problems between believers in fellowship must be addressed, not bottled up. And if possible, they must be dealt with privately. But if not, further steps, as we've seen, must be taken. Otherwise, the whole assembly is affected. And we see that in Philippi, don't we? There was a problem there with two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche, and it was affecting their personal service for the Lord, and it was affecting the whole assembly. It needed sorting out. So the importance of this can't be overemphasized. Honest personal dealings with one another will prevent personal issues becoming assembly matters. Then secondly, genuine forgiveness must be exercised. That's why I read Peter's question. Peter listens to the Lord and he says, Lord, I now know what to do when my brother sins against me. You've just told me that. But how often must I do this? 7 times? And the Lord says, no, 70 times 7. In other words, you just keep doing it. So there's a warning here. Forgiveness is dependent on repentance. And how do we know that a person has repented? Well, they change their behaviour. And if the offender repents, he must be forgiven. And there's an important verse in Hebrews 12:15, lest any root of bitterness springing up in your heart trouble you, and many are defiled. You see, unforgiveness results in bitterness of spirit and denies the truth of the one loaf when we gather to remember the Lord on a Lord's Day morning. And the assembly is affected. In the words of Hebrews, many are defiled. And so we're reminded by Paul in the last verse of Ephesians 4, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the bar. Then I want to talk for a moment about the principle of binding and loosing. The Lord said to Peter in chapter 16, the same words as he says here now regarding discipline in the church. Previously he was talking to Peter as an individual. And he said in chapter 16, verse 19, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now he's speaking as a principle regarding local assembly, fellowship and discipline. And he says, whatsoever you should bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The same language. So what does this mean? Well, in chapter 16, the Lord is saying to Peter that he's giving him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And as he preached on the day of Pentecost, he used the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He opened the door to the kingdom of heaven for the first time as the gospel of the grace of God was preached for the first time ever. And so as Peter presented the gospel, he had the privilege of unlocking the door of faith to Jew and Gentile as well. And that privilege belongs to each one of us. And although the preacher is seen as given the authority to bind or loose, it's God's work to do so, and heaven and earth are seen working in unison. So when we present the gospel, whether privately or preaching it, we open the door of opportunity of faith to unbelievers. If they respond in faith, they are loosed from their sins. They are saved. But if they reject the message, they are bound. Their sins are bound to them. They remain lost. So we see there what a serious thing it is, preaching the gospel. Now regarding church discipline in this context, in chapter 18, discipline is carried out by the church as representing God on earth. If the person refuses to repent, they are bound. They are excommunicated. If the person repents, they are loosed and restored to fellowship. Discipline by the assembly is carried out according to God's word. Therefore, heaven ratifies that discipline that is carried out on earth. That's the principle of binding and loosing. This brings home the seriousness of assembly discipline. The well-known verse that we all quote in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That doesn't mean that if two and three people gather, that's an assembly. That is not the basis of an assembly at all. It's in a context of discipline that the Lord is saying, when two or three of you come together to sort this matter out, remember, I am in the midst. But we move on. And I'd like to read with you, please, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, we will read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have here the case of a brother guilty of fornication. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh, of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, that is, of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them which are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The case of a brother guilty of fornication. What is fornication? Sexual relationship outside of marriage is contrary to the mind of God. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And again, Ephesians 5 verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once named among you as becometh saints. 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, and must not be violated by divorce or adultery. Adultery is illicit sexual relationship outside of marriage by married people. Fornication in the scripture is either a general term for sexual immorality of every type, or when it's listed with adultery, it's sex between singletons, if I might use that modern word. Now, Corinth was a permissive society like ours. We've seen that the assembly should have been holy, but it was affected by the culture of Corinth. They were allowing this sin to go on, knowingly, and they were disobeying the word of God. The specific sin was fornication of the worst form. Even the Corinthians were surprised at this. It was incest. A brother in the assembly fellowship was living in sin with his stepmother. And so the apostle says, it's reported commonly, everyone knew, this was public knowledge, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now this incestuous relationship was strictly forbidden under law. We see that in passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it was condemned even by Corinthian standards. So we see the assembly's attitude in verse 2. They condoned what God condemned. Ye puffed up, have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Instead of being humbled and ashamed, they were proud and arrogant, complacent instead of being concerned. So there was a need for immediate remedial action. And verse 3, we see that Paul says, now I'm not with you, I'm absent from you, but I've already judged this situation. This case of gross sexual sin must be dealt with immediately. The man must be put out of fellowship. It's interesting that the woman concerned was obviously not a believer in fellowship, because there's nothing said about her. Otherwise she would have been disciplined too, of course. And you'll notice in this case there's no need for witnesses because it was common knowledge. Everyone knew it anyway. So Paul instructs them to hold a discipline meeting. This is one of the meetings that we see arranged in the Acts of the Apostles and in here in Corinthians. So they are to call a specific discipline meeting. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. And Paul says, I'm there in spirit, but this will be carried out with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be with the authority of his word and the power of his spirit. And the action to be taken is that you are to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they were to deliver the offender to the sphere of Satan, to the world. And the purpose of this was for the destruction or the subjugation of the flesh. Now that's not condemning the man to death, but that this excommunication might cause him to judge his own carnal lusts, the flesh, that led to this gross sin that he finds himself in. And it is with the day of the Lord Jesus, or the judgment seat, if you like, in mind, that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. His eternal salvation is not in doubt, but we see here that whether he repents or not, his spirit will be saved. So he's put outside of the sphere of assembly fellowship into the sphere of Satan. He is bound. So that, feeling the loss of fellowship, he may repent and seek assembly fellowship again and be loosed. And then the apostle goes on. In verses 6 to 8, he says that, now the principle behind this is that the removal of evil. One sin contaminates the whole assembly. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. One sinful member affects the whole assembly. Sin in the home affects the assembly. And action is imperative. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And then he goes on to share with them lessons from the Passover and feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we haven't got time to go into. But he speaks about our salvation. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And through the work of Christ, we've been saved to walk in newness of life. Then he speaks about the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that has to do with not our salvation, but our separation. And he says, now let us keep the feast. The old leaven must be put away. We must not practice sin. And this is a corporate thing here. This discipline was the removal of leaven from the assembly. And he says, let us keep the feast. And that suggests that there should be an ongoing examining of themselves and confession of sin as an assembly, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So their sinful complacency must be replaced by sincerity and truth. And then he talks in verses 9 to 13, not so much about the principle, the removal of evil, but the practice, the separated walk. Paul had written to them previously in another letter that obviously isn't in our New Testament, not to company with fornicators. And now he's writing again to emphasize the point, with such an one, no, not to eat or not to socialize with. And then he says, what goes on in the world around us is not our concern, but the assembly is. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Then we read down the chapter, and in verse 11, we see that there are other cases that similarly require excommunication. There are five offenders mentioned here. The fornicator, that would be any person engaged in any form of sexual sin. Covetous, any person marked by coveting and seeking to acquire what is not rightfully theirs, coveting their neighbour's wife. Gambling, spending money on schemes that will bring them supposedly great wealth. Idolater. Now, there in Corinth, that was very real. Some of them might be guilty of going into the idolatrous temple that overshadowed the city, but here it's perhaps the thought of someone whose lifestyle proves that they have displaced God in their lives and they're just living like an unbeliever. A railer, someone who is guilty of constantly using abusive language aimed at his fellow brethren. A drunkard, someone who is habitually intoxicated, an alcoholic if you like. An extortioner, someone who is fraudulently going about obtaining more than he is due. This list is not exhaustive, it serves as a guideline. For instance, murderers are not there and things like that. But that is a list of guidelines, if you like, of folks who require excommunication. Then very quickly, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, we read of Hymenaeus and Alexander. These were blasphemers. Paul says that he was once a blasphemer. He's not talking here about taking the name of God in vain. He's talking about speaking contemptuously of Christ and his work and his people. And Paul had used his apostolic authority personally regarding these two. He says, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's the same language as 1 Corinthians 5 that we just read. And then in Titus 3, verses 9 to 11, we have a case of the, what I call the divisive heretic. We're introduced there to a person who brings in irrelevant questions and debates into the gatherings that are unprofitable and don't edify the saints. And these have a divisive motive. The problem is a man that is a heretic. If you look that up, the word is factious or causing divisions. And so this man's ministry is divisive. He's seeking to divide the saints, and he's seeking followers for himself. That was the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? Some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so on. Action must be taken. And we see there that he must be publicly admonished. The word is to put in mind. He must have brought to his attention his sin and its consequences. And this would take place twice. So again, following the principle of Matthew 18, they do it once, expecting repentance. If there's no repentance, they admonish again, still waiting for repentance and restoration. But then he must be rejected or excommunicated because he has willfully brought this on himself. He is perverted, the word is, and sinneth. He continues sinning, bringing condemnation on himself. So regarding the repeated admonitions, he is unrepentant, he is still causing divisions in the assembly, or seeking to cause divisions in the assembly, so he also is to be put out of fellowship. Then there are cases requiring internal discipline, as opposed to excommunication. Pretty much every epistle that you read in the New Testament to a church contains warnings regarding evil men who are seeking to disrupt and divert and destroy the assemblies of the people of God. And you will find in all of those epistles instructions on how to deal with such men. Now, it is important to differentiate between these men who are unbelievers and assembly members who come under assembly discipline. And the context in these cases will give us help in interpreting. Why is that important? Well, elders in particular need to clearly understand the teaching of the Word of God and the right procedure to take in advising the assembly in these matters as to how to administer discipline in specific cases. And of course, it's very good, it's essential really, that the saints generally should have a clear understanding of these things too, so that they can be united in the discipline of such people. And especially for young brethren who will be tomorrow's elders, to get to grips with these things, because these things come suddenly and they come from very different angles and are very often very difficult to deal with, and it's good to be grounded in the truth of the Word of God in these matters. So let's consider firstly the cases where it's actually opposition from without, it's not from assembly members. Now, as we've said, the New Testament assemblies faced opposition from false teachers. Mostly they were Jews, they were Judaizers, and they were seeking to turn Christianity into a Jewish sect. And they followed Paul, you will know, seeking to discredit him and his ministry. And there were others as well who were promoting Gnosticism and asceticism and all sorts of isms. These were not in assembly fellowship. They were not even believers. But they sought to make influence and inroads into the assemblies for their personal power and financial gain. So local churches needed guidance as to how to deal with these men. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Titus 1, verses 7 to 16. The problem there amongst the assemblies in Crete was that evil men who are clearly not in assembly fellowship are called gainsayers, unruly and vain talkers, especially they of the circumcision. So these were mostly Judaizers, and you'll notice they weren't working in the assemblies, but in households. They were subverting whole households. They were gainsayers. They were contradicting and opposing the truth of God. And they were denying God. They're described as being abominable, disobedient, reprobate. And that word reprobate has the idea of being rejected as worthless when tested. And they were teaching things they ought not. Why were they doing this? For filthy lucre's sake, for financial gain. So this is in the context in Titus 1 of elders. They just had a description of the elder in the previous verses. And so it is the responsibility of elders who are guarding the flock, in verse 9, by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, and verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. So it's the responsibility of elders, if anyone comes in and starts teaching stuff like this, to restrain them by promoting positive, wholesome teaching. But then the next step in verse 13 is, if they're unrepentant, if they don't go away, to rebuke them and rebuke them sharply. And then finally in verse 16, to reject them, to regard them as a reprobate, someone who is rejected as being worthless, and forbid these men from influencing the believers in their homes. Then there's another example in Romans 16. Verses 17 to 20, towards the end of a lovely chapter as Paul sends greetings to the saints in Rome that he loves so much. But we see here that there was a problem. False teachers were circulating amongst the assemblies in Rome. The epistle to Romans was written to a number of assemblies, of course. These men are not identified by the apostle. It seems that they are well known by the assemblies. And their teaching is not identified either, for the same reason, that it's well known what these men are promoting amongst the assemblies. But they're intent on causing divisions and offences. If you've got a Newbery Bible, you'll see there's a little dot in front of that. So it's the divisions and the offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And their motive, again, the same motive, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. So they were serving their own agenda, self-interest, self-promotion. And you'll see the effect they were having, that unsuspecting saints were being deceived by good words and fair speeches, deceiving the hearts of the simple. Now, the apostle begs the saints to take action with regard to these men. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them and avoid them. Now, I've already said, these men are not in assembly fellowship. They're circulating amongst the assemblies and carrying out their work, but they're not in assembly fellowship. So you can't excommunicate them. So he says, two things you must do, mark them and avoid them. Mark, pay attention to, be aware of their motives. They're seeking to gain followers. And to prevent this happening, avoid them. Don't socialise with them or discuss these matters with them. Just keep away from them. And how must they handle this problem? He says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple or straightforward concerning evil. Wisdom and straightforwardness was needed in avoiding these evil men. Now for the last few minutes, I want to talk about problems from within. Putting away is not the only form of discipline regarding assembly members. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15, we have the case of a disorderly brother. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 15. I'm not going to read it, but if you cast your eye down it as I speak, you'll see what I'm saying. Now, we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians in our Bible readings a few months ago. So you may record that in the first epistle, some of the saints, in light of the imminent return of the Lord, stopped working. because they said he's coming at any minute. We're not going to bother to go to work. We're waiting for his imminent return. And Paul had already addressed this problem in the first letter. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he said, "Now, do your own business and work with your own hands, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." And the elders had been instructed in chapter 5, verse 14 of the first epistle, "Warn them that are unruly." But the problem continued. And the problem in 2 Thessalonians is that this difficulty had been exacerbated by false teachers who had forged a letter signed by that they thought it was signed by Paul, telling them that they were already in the tribulation. And in 2 Thessalonians he had to put that right. And so the saints who had already stopped work in the first epistle carried on stopping work. And we see what they ended up doing. But firstly, we notice in verse 6 that Paul is treating this matter very seriously. He's not beseeching the brethren, as in Romans 16, he's commanding again. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." In the first epistle, they acted ignorantly. "We beseech you, brethren." But now he is commanding. And the problem in verse 6 was that some of the brethren were out of step, walking disorderly and not after the tradition that he received of us. Walking out of rank, walking out of step. It's a military expression. Paul reminds them, he said, "Now I led you by example." In verse 8 he says, "I wrought night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you." But these ignored the command. They'd been influenced by the false teachers and they were blatantly disobedient to the apostles' instructions. And the effect was this, that instead of doing their own business, they were involving themselves in everyone else's business. They were busybodies. And that word busybodies, if you look it up, means that they were working around, or they were walking around. So they were working their way around the saints' homes, taking advantage of their hospitality and at the same time gossiping. And so Paul says, this is the action you must take. "We command," verse 12, "and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." And disobedience to that would result in assembly discipline. Initially, he says, you are to withdraw yourselves. You're to distance yourself from this behaviour. Don't encourage them in their lifestyle and in their view of things. Show them you disapprove of the way that they're living. And then he says, and note that man. Keep an eye on. And if he's still disobedient, act accordingly. Have no company with him. So you're now taking this a step further. And it's not now that you're showing your disapproval, but you're not having company. So when he comes at lunchtime expecting a free lunch, you say, no, I'm sorry. You're disobedient to what you know to be the word of God. You need to go to work and mind your own business. And the purpose for this is that he may be ashamed, that they might repent and go to work and stop gossiping and be restored to happy Christian assembly fellowship. How should this be done? Harshly? No, in brotherly love. Look at verse 15. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This man's a brother. He's not to be excommunicated. He's not like the wicked person of 1 Corinthians 5. So we can apply that, I guess, to circumstances that would occur in our day. But that clock's beating me. I want to think now with you of 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 22, and see there the problem of an elder who is sinning. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 22. Paul is instructing the saints regarding elders. He says, now I want you to respect those that lead well. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine, and, he says, support them financially if necessary. That presupposes that not all elders are doing the job well. Elders will especially be the object of satanic attack, and they're only human. And the problem here is that an elder is sinning. The word is continuous. Now, we've already seen that the word sin is unspecified, really. It's a missing of the mark. So this elder is evidently falling short of the standards expecting of him, and this is a continual thing. So what should be the action of the assembly against this elder? Well, firstly, they should regard the accusations against him with caution and accept that often elders are unjustly blamed, a bit like the government, blamed for everything from the weather downwards. And ensure that two or three witnesses are involved in this unspecified continual sin. And if two or three witnesses are satisfied with the accusation, this elder is to be rebuked publicly. Again, this would be in the assembly gathering, and it would be done publicly so that all the assembly are aware, and the reason is that others may fear. Now, this elder is not to be excommunicated, you notice, but he remains in fellowship, presumably no longer recognised as an elder, and the saints will expect him to repent, to see him stop sinning, so that he may continue in fellowship. And how must this be done? Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. I spoke earlier about angels in another subject, of how angels are always observing everything that takes place in the local assembly. And then one final thing, he says, now don't replace him hastily. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Finally, I go back to my introductory remarks. I want to end on a positive note. Discipline is not for destruction, but for instruction. And it is always with repentance and blessing and restoration in mind. We see this in Corinth. As a result of putting out the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he repented. The assembly that had been slow to put him out of fellowship was now slow to bring him back into fellowship. And so in the second epistle to Corinthians and chapter 2 verses 3 to 11, we see Paul instructing them regarding this man who has repented. And he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment. Forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmore sorrow. Confirm your love toward him. If sadly we have the experience of putting out a member of the assembly, and if we pray for their repentance, having given them time to prove their true repentance, we must reach out to them. If they have repented, we must forgive and encourage them and unitedly bring them back into happy fellowship. All this, as we've seen, out of brotherly love. As I close, I repeat again the words of Paul in the last verse of Ephesians 4. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts, and may we take on board, really, the truth of these things. They're not easy things to talk about, and certainly not easy things to carry out, but they're there for the well-being of the local assembly. Let's pray.